Please accept our apology for the quality of this recording. A faulty microphone volume adjustment has caused some distortion on this recording. We have taken appropriate measures to correct this on future recordings. Thank you very much for your patience.
The following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
All right, we're in our, what will we say, our second week or our fourth week? We're in our fourth actual week, but in our second week of actually studying the verses. If we remember, last week we studied verses 1 through 6, which we did after our two-part study of the sovereignty of God, and we saw immediately why we studied the God's sovereignty, because right away we got into the need for that understanding. I'm going to read from the introduction. After 2 weeks of introductory study of the sovereignty of God, we were finally able to begin our reading of this epistle last week. We started with the first 6 verses, which immediately required our understanding of the biblical doctrine of sovereignty to properly accept and interpret the verses. As we continue, we'll need to recall that understanding further as this epistle continues on in the same theme well into the second chapter and beyond, as we'll discover as we continue on with our study. Before I get into tonight's lesson, which is going to be verses 7 through 13, actually 7 through 14, let me just do a quick review, brief review, so that we can have something to build on, because verses 7 through 14 build on verses 1 through 6. In fact, why don't I read those verses? And I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 to start with, because I'm going to read 7 through 14 separately. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. This would be a great time for us to go to prayer. Father, we thank you so very much tonight for this opportunity to come together and to study your word. We never get tired of opening your Bible. We never get tired of hearing what you have to speak to us, because your word has proven to be a completely bottomless treasure. The more we dig, the richer it gets. So, Father, tonight as we open and we dig into your word, I pray that you will release some of the treasures that are hidden in it to us, that you'll grant us wisdom and understanding about yourself and about your Son, that we would know you, the only wise God, and your Son who you sent for our redemption, and in whose name we pray and glorify this evening. Amen. All right, now back to verse 3. In verse 3a, we discussed the unique relationship between the Father and the Son. We went over a little bit that Christ is a very unique person. We discussed that mankind has been trying to decide just exactly what to do with him. Is he God? Is he man? He's both. He's very unique. His relationship with the Father and how the Trinity works has been the topic of discussion for 2,000 years, and it's inexhaustible. In verse 3b, we discussed the meaning of spiritual blessings and their differences and similarities with earthly blessings, and we discussed that the primary distinction of the heavenly blessings is not just that we take possession of them in heaven, but also that the blessings are not only outward, but they're also inward. They're not so much now, they're mostly future, but they are now as well. There are blessings right now to living godly, and there are particularly blessings to come from living godly. All of those blessings, we said, are by virtue of our being declared in Christ. So all of the blessings that the Father has bestowed to his children are funneled, if you will, channeled, specifically through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our access to all of the blessings of God are only reachable through his Son, Jesus Christ. You do not go around him or over him or under him. If you want the spiritual blessings of God, they are only accessible through Christ. Christ is the single unique tool that the Father uses to dispense. He's the heavenly bank account. You either get it from him or you don't get it. In verse 4a, we discussed our being chosen before creation and decided that this meant chosen specifically by name and not just a general, nondescript, future-to-be-determined group, because those chosen were written by name in a book that was recorded before creation. Revelation 13:8 and 17:8. In verse 4b, we discussed our being holy and blameless in his sight. We discussed how incredibly difficult that is for us to understand, how we could ever be truly holy and blameless in the sight of God. We are very much aware of our condition. The more we seek God, the more aware we are of our condition. And the idea that we are holy and blameless in his sight is a bit mind-boggling to us. But we understand that the Father chooses to see us in his Son. That's quite an amazing concept, isn't it? When he looks at us, he sees us not just friends with his Son, he literally sees us in his Son. The righteousness that's in his Son is in us. It's imputed to us by our actually being not with him or for him, but being actually in him. We become actually a part. We become partakers of the divine nature, Peter said. Peter understood. We actually get to partake of the very divine nature of Christ. We are considered by the Father to be in his Son, which makes us completely holy and pure as his Son is pure. This is unfathomable to us.
And could I interject?
Yes.
It could only be found in Jesus Christ.
Correct.
No
Correct.
Only human in history has ever been able to proclaim or note these holy characteristics that Jesus Christ was able to.
That's exactly right. There's none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Only Christ lives sinless. Only one. I mean, the best of the best, the Daniels, the Davids, yeah, all fell short of the glory of God. In verse 4b, we discussed our being holy and blameless in his sight, we said. This is the major work that God assigned to his Son, Christ the Messiah, in regards to mankind, and is the means by which we are reconciled to God and made able to be with God, which is what he set out to achieve as his specific purpose from before creation. In fact, this is why there is a creation. In verse 5a, we are again told that we were predestined for adoption as sons. This first says quite specifically when it was done, and second, that it was his will and objective, and he planned out every necessary detail before he ever began his creation. Paul told Timothy, quote, "The Lord knows those who are his," end quote, 2 Timothy 2:19. And furthermore, he knew that before any of them even existed. In verse 5b, we see that it was entirely his own will and good pleasure that motivated all of creation and all of humankind. God created everything, including humanity, entirely because he had a desire to do so, and to meet a desire of his own for a suitable, eternal family of worshipers. Creation, from the very beginning, was entirely about God and his desire for a family, not about mankind and all his own felt needs and desires. we seem to have extreme difficulty keeping this straight today. As a matter of fact, so much of today's church has completely focused itself on man and forgotten that we're supposed to be there worshiping God. It's almost like we're there worshiping man and asking God to serve us rather than us serving him. This is not something unique to our generation, because preachers have been addressing this for as long as the Bible's been written and the reformers. In verse 6, we're told that all the previous things mentioned, our predestined adoption, our redemption, our current and future blessings, were all done as a display of the glory of his graciousness, to exhibit his power, his glory, his majesty, his compassion, and his great love for those whom he has chosen to be his eternal children. There is nothing he will not do, nor any price he will not pay for those whom he loves, within his character and holiness, of course. The Lord has decided to demonstrate his character and his characteristics to his chosen, so that his chosen will know him. It is his desire that we know all about him. That's why he gave us his word. That's why he made creation like he... Remember in Romans 1, it says that creation itself testifies about the glory and the magnificence of God. God created it. Why did he make it so big? We can't even find the edge of it. We thought we knew where it was, and then astronomers thought they knew where the edge of the universe was. They sent the Hubble telescope out, and they said, oy vey, it's so much further than we thought it was. Now we find out we can't even see what the... We thought we knew where the end of it was, but now we find we can't even see the end of it, and we can see billions of miles further than before, and we still can't begin to see the end of it. So as soon as they thought they had the end, they got a better telescope and realized the end is nowhere in sight. Why did God have to make it so big? He demonstrates his absolute omnipotence. He completely exceeds our capability to comprehend his power, his majesty. He thinks God size. He acts God size. He behaves God size. Moving on now to this week's lesson, verses 7 through 14. Let me read now. Verses 7 through 14. Continuing on with our theme, and we're talking about Christ, Paul says, in him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he, God, made known to us the mystery of his will, to his kind intention, which he proposed in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Now that we've read that, I'd like you to just take and work through the verses one at a time. Let's look at 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Our participation as adopted children into the family of God is solely through the redemptive work of Jesus, who shed his own blood to purify us from our sins and iniquities and thus qualify us to be legitimate sons of God. The entire plan of God for humankind hinges on this singular act of redemption that was planned and predestined before creation. You see, Paul keeps coming back to this plan of God. The entire of chapter 1, Paul is hitting home that the Father had predestined this plan, he had laid the whole thing out, and that Christ is the central figure in the whole plan of God. He's the hinge point, the pivotal point. He's the singular piece that makes everything work. It is his blood that buys the redemption of God's own. And it is also the shedding of his blood by which the Father demonstrates both his love and the Son's love for his elect. I've said before, and I'll say again, that the crucifixion, as brutal as it was the means that Christ used to visibly, tangibly display exactly the extent that he would go for those he loves. You could write it. You could write a letter and tell your wife how much you love her. But if someone's breaking in the house and you jump in front to save her life, that's a demonstration of your love. Christ jumped in front of Satan and took the death blow that was due us on our behalf to demonstrate the degree to which he loves us and the degree to which he loves his Father. It's not just about words. He puts his actual physical self in peril to demonstrate the degree of his love when he could very well have just written it in a book and made us accept it. But he does things in a much bigger way. All of this was done according to the riches, that's the magnitude, of God's graciousness and loving kindness toward those whom he chose to be his children. He didn't just grudgingly do all this, rather he graciously and superabundantly, above all we can ask or think, lavished his grace upon us. Remember John 10:10, he said, I came that you would have life and have it abundantly. In Ephesians 3:20, he did superabundantly above all that we ask or think. In 2 Peter 1:11, it says the entrance into God's kingdom would be afforded us abundantly. And then one of our favorite verses, 1 Corinthians 2:9, that we haven't seen or heard or entered into our mind, the things that God has made for those who love him. God has lavished on his children. My wife is a good example of this. If you could see how many toys she has bought for our grandchildren, you would realize the definition of lavish. Lavish means you can't even get them all in one room. This is what the Father has done with his children. He has built a universe huge so that he could lavish upon his chosen all of the blessings. There's no end to them. He says, I have lavished on you such blessings that you can't even perceive them as yet. But it's going to take another creation before you can even see. Verses 8 and 9. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he proposed in Christ, with a view to an administration. In other words, looking ahead to an administrative kingdom suitable to the completion of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. God has granted to us the necessary wisdom and insight to be able to comprehend the wisdom of his plan, which he proposed for himself and his children. And he has, in these latter days, the church age, revealed that plan to his chosen people by various apostles and prophets. You see, whenever it said God made man in his own image, he made us with sufficient mental intellect to be able to eventually understand the things that he had done for us. No other creature that he made can even relate to God. They're nice and they're fun and dogs are pretty and cats are cute, but no creature on this earth is made anything like he needs to be able to relate to God on that level. God made us in such a manner that we could actually comprehend to a reasonable level his plan and purpose for us. That's quite amazing. He had kept it revealed from man and angels for millennia. But when the time was right, he unveiled his master plan of redemption to the angels, to the principalities and powers, and to all humanity. He made known to us the mystery of his will that had been hidden for ages. Hidden from the angels, hidden from the prophets. Yes,
wow.
Exactly right. Hidden from the angels, from the principalities and the powers. They had no idea that God was going to work out redemption through the crucifixion of his own son. This is a mystery that was completely held. That now there's hints about all this kind of happening, but how God's plan was going to unfold and how it would work and how God would ever get fallen mankind back. The principalities and powers had no idea. Adam and Eve sinned. Sin was passed into genetically into man. Man became a sinner by nature when he was born. David said, in sin, my mother conceived me. When I came out of my mother's womb, I came out a sinful being. I was already ruined when I was born. I was born a ruined creature. So Satan says, how are you going to get out of this, God?
Wow.
And for 4,000 years, he didn't know how God was going to get out of it. For 4,000 years, he said, I've got him. I've got him. He made man. I tricked man. Man's filled with sin. And you can see him. How are you going to get out of this? God had a plan. God had a plan. And this is his plan, that he has predestined to sum up all things in the heavens and on earth and place them under the administrative rule of his beloved Son and his chosen bride forever. This will all come about in the fullness of the time that has been allotted for it to take place, and when all the necessary predetermined events have taken place and all the chosen children have come to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the Father was patient. From the time Adam was cast out of the garden, he knew that a time was coming to the very day when he was going to unveil this plan and redeem this man that Satan had ruined. But he kept that thing out of secret, and all the events had to take place. Everything that he had planned had to work itself out. We make plans, and whether we're building a house or building a building, we know that you have to do the foundation, then the slab, and then the walls, and then the roof. You can't put on a roof until you've done the slab. Everything has to take its place. So the Father was patient. He let all the things take their place until the time was right for him to reveal his master plan, his master redeemer, Jesus Christ. I've got two verses here I want to get into this teaching right here. 2 Peter 3:9 basically says, God is not slow, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing or willing that any would be lost, but that all would come to repentance. Now, Peter said this in response to those who said in the latter days, there's going to be mockers who are going to say, where's this God who's promised to come? Where is this God? We've been waiting for 6,000 years and we ain't seen him yet. Where is he?
That's what I was referring to in my question a little while ago.
Uh-huh.
The world has it upside down.
Exactly right. Okay, guys, you've been talking for 6,000 years and we don't see him, so everything's just like it was yesterday. And Peter says, God's not slow. To him, one day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years a day is a day to him. It's nothing. And he's not slow like you or like you're thinking slow. But here's what he is. He's patient. Not willing that any, not willing, wishing, desiring, that any would be lost, but that all would come to repentance. Now that's an interesting verse. You see, that verse, 2 Peter 3:9, is one of the verses that's the most difficult for people to deal with if you're Arminian in nature, which means you believe that God did not predetermine who was born again, but that happens day by day, then that verse is one of your anchor verses. You say, well, look, God doesn't want anybody to be lost, and he's patiently waiting for people to make their mind. And I used that verse that way for almost 20 years, maybe 20 years. I perceived it that way. That was, when I read that verse, that was my conclusion. But it has some difficulties. If you examine it, it says, God is not willing or designed that any would be lost, but that all would come to repentance. Well, that's a nice thing to say, but does that mean that he's not going to come back until everybody has repented? Now we have to know that that's not a proper interpretation, don't we? It can't possibly mean that, can it?
No.
It can't possibly mean that.
No.
So at most it can mean that God's desire is that people would repent, but he's not going to not come until everybody does. That's not going to happen.
Exactly.
That's not what Peter is trying to say. Suppose, however, if you take the Calvinist approach that says God has chosen from beginning those who are his, then that verse suddenly has actually a way to interpret it. God is not willing for any of his chosen to be lost. He's waiting patiently till everyone that he's chosen has repented. Now that verse actually has a tangible way to interpret, doesn't it? God is not willing, desiring, that any of the ones he's chosen would perish. So he's going to wait till every single one who he has predetermined has worked itself out in time. Romans 11:25. Says when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That means when the full number of the Gentiles, finally, when the last Gentile comes to profession of faith, he's going to snatch the church away. That says there is a certain last Gentile name written in that book, waiting for it to happen. There's a day, they're building a building next door to me. There's a day somewhere in the future on the calendar when they're going to set the roof and be done with it. It's not today and it's not tomorrow. So they can't set the roof today and they can't set the roof tomorrow, but there's a day set when the walls are going to go up and the tie beams are going to be poured and they can set the roof on it. There is a day coming when that's going to happen. It's all planned and staged out. If Peter is telling us that God is not willing to return to earth until all of his elect have had the time that they need to come to repentance, then that verse really makes very clear sense to me. Makes very clear sense to me. It's not just a nebulous verse, it's an absolutely meaningful verse. And Peter believed that, because Peter was the one who said, we are the elect of God, from predestined to be his elect. No matter what the Arminians would say, you'd have to conclude that Peter was a Calvinistic, since Calvinists hadn't lived, but nevertheless, Peter was a predestination believer. No question about it. So we see now that it took me many, many years, that verse, because I had a preconceived notion when I read it. My preconceived notion when I read it led me to a conclusion which didn't really fit properly into the doctrines of the Bible. I had a conversation with a preacher that we just went to visit just a week or two ago, and this is before I came to understand predestination, and he and I used that very verse to anchor our Arminian beliefs. And his comment to me, I quoted that verse to him, and he said, yes, Bob, he said, I agree. I don't see how any Calvinist can get past that verse. And I said, yes, I agree. And at the time, I did agree. But that was before I did the Bible study of the Gospel of John and the book of Romans. And between the Gospel of John chapter 6 and Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11, I realized from the teaching of the Bible that I had had the wrong idea. Nobody persuaded me. The Bible persuaded me. And I didn't go in trying to change my mind. I went in open-minded enough to accept what the teaching was. And by the time I was through with those two, I realized that the Bible taught something different than I had thought it did. And I was suddenly Calvinistic in my thinking. This is what happens when you study the Bible. Some of the preachers have said it's very dangerous to study the Bible. It will challenge all of your preconceived notions somewhere down the line. It'll make you rethink lots and lots of things that you thought you knew before. For 20 years, I thought I had that settled, but a study of the Bible made me rethink a lot of things. Okay, I think I've gotten on our recording what I wanted to get on that recording. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of His glory. In Jesus Christ, we have obtained an inheritance for which we were predestined as God's children to receive according to the plan that God had proposed and decided by His own will and intent. This is what Paul has just told us. In other words, this bestowing of an inheritance upon His own children is what God Himself wanted to do. So, that's what He's done. He has sovereignly worked out everything according to His own intentions and in keeping with His personal desires. This whole thing we call creation is His master plan. From the very beginning to the final outcome and everything else of significance in between is part of God's plan. It isn't random. He isn't playing catch up. He knew from the beginning exactly what He was going to do. Whenever Adam and Eve disobeyed Him in the garden, He knew that about 4,000 years later He was going to redeem them. He knew that full well. He wasn't telling anybody else that, but He knew what He was going to do. There's an old example, and I don't want to beat it to death, but it's kind of like my wife and I are going on a cruise in a couple of months. I look forward to that. Great big ship. It's beautiful. It's got like 14 decks and all kinds of stuff. Really, really nice time. The ship has got a schedule that it's going to make. It's going to leave this port, and it's going to go to that port. It's going to stay overnight. The next thing, it's going to leave the next port. That's predetermined. Where the ship's going to go has nothing to do with my wife and I. We can go on any of the 14 decks. We can go in any of the restaurants. We can go to any of the events and things on the ship we want to. That's all within our purview. But the ship's going to leave Miami, and it's going to end up in Cozumel on the first day, and we can't do anything about that. We can get there on the first deck or the 14th deck, but we don't affect where it's going, only what we do while we're on it. We can even go and jump, bail out off the fantail if we want to, and abandon ship. It's still going to end up in Cozumel without us. It doesn't matter. God predetermined what's going to happen, what he's going to get. That's why he could write Revelation and say, this is what I'm going to have in the end. Because he's going to do what he planned to do. It's not random, and it's not waiting to be worked out. And it's not a deal where if he doesn't get it this time, he'll do another creation and maybe better luck next time. And I've heard that kind of thinking. That's foolishness. God is absolutely omnipotent. He has absolutely planned this whole thing out from the beginning. He's not playing catch-up. Everything is exactly on schedule. In verse 12, Paul says that this redemption by his blood and the adoption as sons and the inheritance of the saints is to the end result that we who receive these gifts are intended to be a visible display of the manifold mercy and grace of God, which is a glory to both him and his son. What he says, to the end result that. Paul says, look, I've just told you some great things, but let me tell you why. God has done some wonderful things for us, and this is why. To glorify himself. To show us, to demonstrate to us his glory. We who receive these gifts are intended to be a visible display of the manifold mercy and grace of God, which is a glory to both him and his Son. Christ is the glory of the Father in visible form. He displayed the glory by his behaviors. Think about it. If Christ hadn't behaved as he did, would he then have been a glory to his Father? What if he had been a misbehaving son? What if he had not? He would have still been who he was. What kind of glory would he have given to his Father if he had been disobedient? Absolutely none. In fact, he would have given a very, very negative testimony regarding his Father.
He was so perfect that he just followed the will of the Father.
That is how Christ glorified his Father. He glorified his Father by being absolutely, perfectly obedient to his Father and demonstrating visibly exactly what his Father was like, because he was just like him. Christ was the means that the Father brings tangible, visible glory to himself as far as his character. He can bring glory to himself as far as his power by the creation. But the creation tells us a lot about God, his power, but it doesn't tell much about his heart and his thinking and his character. Christ demonstrates all of those things to humanity. He said, I only spoke the things that I heard from my dad. I only did the things that I heard from my Father.
Oh, yeah, I wanted to ask you that.
Yeah.
When he says that I only see my Father doing, also I heard he said that. And he's in a bodily human form in this world, and he claims to see his Father doing the works. Now, indirectly speaking, I assume that he's referring to...
Yeah, it's probably intended to be a metaphor in that he's seen this by his character and his relationship to him. So what he's seen of his Father in character, he carries out in tangible operations. He sees that his Father is loving and kind. So he lives loving and he lives kind. He's seen his Father's attributes on a spiritual level. He knows his Father in the Spirit. No man has seen God at any time. God is Spirit. But the Lord Jesus Christ has been with the Father in Spirit.
Yeah.
He has seen him like that. The Lord Jesus has seen the Father.
Yeah, I see.
And he can now live and display everything he's seen of him. He can actually do it tangibly and visibly so that we can see. That's why he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Remember? That's exactly what he means. All the things that I've done and said are a tangible, physical display of what my Father is in spirit. I am the image of my Father. I'm the touchable, tangible display of my Father. And everything that I do shows you who and what He is. Look at me, and you'll see Him, says Jesus.
And it doesn't only stop there because of the relationship of a father-son relationship. I understand why he talks about, you know, children obey your father and mother. And what a perfect concept, you know. It's like obeying the Father until death. I mean, till death. I mean, it's like,
yes.
Dad, do you want me to die for you? Okay, let me do what you want me to do.
He is the perfect son, the absolute perfect son, because he has an absolute perfect father. He did only the things. He didn't do one thing that was displeasing to his father. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, says the voice from heaven. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased.
Is disobedience the sin that our children carry? Is that a byproduct of the disobedience, a byproduct of sin?
Oh, yes, absolutely. It's our nature. It's the fact that sin entered into us by disobedience.
Okay.
Whenever we were born damaged, we were born with a propensity to sin. We are, as Paul said in Romans, slaves to sin. We can't resist it. It has more power than us. We are slaves to sin. Some people, it absolutely overpowers their lives, and it just takes them to death. People kill themselves with alcohol. People kill themselves with drugs. People kill themselves with various variant types of living because sin is so powerful, it literally kills them and takes their body. But to us who are fortunate enough not to let that happen, it nevertheless kills us just as dead down the road, because those, their body died, but their spirit ends up in hell. To all those of us who do not come to repentance and faith, we may have lived a little longer. Sin didn't ravage our bodies so quickly, but nevertheless, sin took its toll. The wages of sin is death, and we all go in the same place. The guy who lived to be 100 and didn't know Christ comes up and lives in the same hell as the guy who died at 20 from an overdose of drugs. It's the same hell. One of them died early from sin. One of them died late from sin.
Wow.
But they still died from the disease. They had a terminal disease called sin. And they still died and end up in the same place. Doesn't make any difference. I want to examine this idea of Christ being the glory of the Father, because I want to build on it, because what it says is quite amazing. The way to do that, I'm going to go to John chapter 17. Turn to John chapter 17. This just drives this point home so clearly. Keeping in mind now that Jesus says that He's the glory of the Father. Listen how many times He says this. John 17, starting in verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify You. Even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. Now, what does that mean? That means that Jesus could give eternal life to those that the Father gave to Him. Is that what Jesus is saying? So that even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You've given Him, He's speaking in the second person, He's speaking about Himself, He may give eternal life. Jesus said, Father, all the ones that You've given Me, I'm allowed to give eternal life. But nobody else. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, Me, whom You have sent. Then He says, Father, I glorified You on the earth. See that? He said, Father, I glorified You on the earth, And here's how he did it. How? He answers it. Having accomplished the work you've given me to do. I did what you sent me to do, Dad. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was.
Wow.
He says, Dad, I have manifested your name. I've made seen your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. To the men that you've given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now, they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Everything. Jesus said, Dad, they've come to know that everything that I've got came from you. All the men who follow me. Father, you gave them to me. He's sitting there telling them this. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them. And truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. Now listen to this. Verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I don't ask on behalf of the world. But rather for those whom you've given me. For they are yours. And all the things that are mine are yours. And all the things that are yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. You see, what had been written had to happen. What was written absolutely had to happen. Does God have a master plan? Does he have a plan that's going to happen? Absolutely. And he says, so that your scriptures that can't be broken, we had to give up one. Because you had predetermined that way. But Dad, I didn't lose any of the ones you gave me. This one you gave me, but we all knew from ahead of time that he had been...
Yeah. Yeah. He was under the rule.
Exactly right. We knew about that ahead of time. And the scripture recorded it, so we knew it had to happen.
Wow.
But all the ones you gave me, I didn't lose one. You see... Now, Jesus is talking about up to that point, but I'll tell you what, at the end of time, I guarantee you, Jesus is able to look at his Father and say, Dad, of all the ones you gave me, I didn't lose one. He's not going to say, well, I did pretty good while I was on the earth, but after that, I started losing them. That's not going to happen.
This is what you meant at the very end, where he turns over and he gives everything to his Father.
That's in 1 Corinthians 15, but this is part of it. This actually plays into that, yes. Absolutely does. Absolutely does. The Father gave him everything. He takes all of that and puts himself and it back in subjection to his Father. His Father says, Son, I've given you everything. And he says, thank you, Father, I haven't lost it. Now, me and everything you give us are here to serve you. That's the day we're looking for. So we see that Jesus was the tangible glorifier of the Father, and he did it by his behaviors. The only way he had to demonstrate the glory of God was to live according to the glory of God. He could say what he wanted to say, but he had to also live what he said to give glory to the Father. And that's exactly what he did. Let's read on. Now, I wanted to build that point because now Paul goes on to say something that's really challenging to us. Paul says that the believers, that's the true church, are to be the glorifier of Christ, just as Christ is the glorifier of the Father. He says, what Jesus did to glorify the Father and to display the Father to the world, that's what the church is intended to do to Jesus. The reason for the church on earth is to live in a manner that does glory to Jesus Christ. When you see the real church, you should be seeing people who live a manner that's in perfect accord with the life and character of Christ. That's the purpose of the church, is to be the glorifier of Christ. It goes far beyond the Father just giving nice things to His children, but much more in that the Father demonstrates the abundance of His grace in the giving and is glorified before mankind and angels by it. The Father was glorified by how the Son lived. We come to know the Father by the wonderful things that He does for His children. So it's really more about glorifying the Father than about receiving the gifts. I put here, as a note to myself, discuss the condition of today's church as it relates to its calling to glorify God and exalt His Son by its visible style of living and speaking. Are we doing what He's asked us to do?
They just fall far from the bullseye.
I am ashamed of myself and all of my dear friends that we call ourselves churches, and yet by our behaviors we make ourselves the laughingstock of society and make the name of Jesus a laughingstock. And I'm sad to say we do that. The world loves to point to us when we do it, but the trouble is we still do it. And that's not what the church is supposed to do. The church is supposed to be pure and holy and Christ-like, to demonstrate the glory of Christ, to demonstrate the glory of the One who died on that cross to save us. But we've come to think it's a hospital for seeking sinners. And it is a hospital for seeking sinners, but that's a byproduct of what it really is a glory to the work and person of Jesus, which is the method that the Father uses to save sick sinners.
For the intended one.
Yes, yes, yes. But what's happened is because we think that the church's purpose. Let me put a little note here. I said we've come to believe that our chief task, that's as the church, is to save men rather than to glorify God. Now, I don't want anybody to think that I'm against saving men. You know me. I have a passion for souls and for saving men. But I know this. I can't save anybody that the Father doesn't call. Jesus couldn't save anybody that the Father didn't call. So Bob can't save anybody that the Father isn't calling. And Bob can't make a scheme or a special plan or an empowering kingdom growth program that's going to save anybody. What Bob needs to do is live a life that's a glory to Christ. And if Narrowgate Baptist Church will live in a manner that's glorifying Christ, Christ will use Narrowgate Baptist Church to save sinners, really save sinners. But if we become a recruiting center and we replace our preachers with salesmen and our evangelists with closers, so that we can fill our church with bodies, then what happens is we lose our testimony.
Yeah, we do.
We get lots and lots of bodies, but they don't mean anything.
They don't mean anything.
Just there. We can point to pews full of bodies, but we're not anything at all like Christ. Not even a little bit. To the point that we're laughingstock. There, let me read unless. Unless there is a very visible change of heart attitude and behavioral practices, then there can be no assurance of salvation. And there shouldn't be, because these are the very things that authenticate true regeneration and the indwelling Spirit. If we have these, then we begin immediately to give glory to God by our testimony of a change of life, for which we give full credit to God through His Son. But if this is missing, then we give no credit to God at all. And we probably deceive ourselves if we think we've been reborn.
Yep.
That's the truth of it. That's the truth of it. And churches, brother, are filled with people who've been dunked in the water, but they're no different than they were the day before.
And they're doing each service to the Christ ministry.
They're doing their best to clean up their act, but their heart is no different than it was before. There's no evidence that God has done a regeneration work in their heart and their mind. And the church is filled with these people, and we're doing our best to keep them coming. And that's why our church has no testimony. That's why our church is the laughingstock of the news media. Because we court these people. We're like the church in Pergamos. We've thrown the door open and said, "Come on in, we're a happy place." The church is not supposed to be a happy place. It's supposed to be a holy place. And let me make it clear. To those who love God, a holy place is a happy place. It's the happiest place there is. When I get with brothers and sisters who genuinely love God and their life demonstrates it, I'm as happy as a pig in mud. That's where I love to be. That's where I'm at home. I'm not at home out in the field with people and construction workers. God bless them. I love them. But I'm at home with people who love God.
Talk about God.
Yeah, who want to know about Him, who want to do like He wants them to do and want to know all about Him, want to study His Word and be more like Him tomorrow than today. That's the people I'm at home with. Therefore, let those who have truly received these precious gifts of redemption, adoption, and inheritance of the kingdom separate ourselves from the world and from the false professors and begin to demonstrate it by our actions so that the Father receives the glory that He's due and His Son is exalted for His magnificent work of redemption. It is to Him that there should be glory in the church. Last part. All of this is with a forward view, that's an anticipation, a looking forward to, a blessed hope of our soon physical snatching away. It says redemption. Redemption in this verse, in 14, is not talking so much about redemption of God of the blood of Christ of sins. It's talking about whenever I was a kid, they used to give green stamps at the grocery stores. And when you collected them and got a whole bunch, they had a store called a redemption center. And that's where you took your stamps and you redeemed them for your prize. The stamps were already yours, but you turned them in and took possession of. The redemption in this verse is talking about the actual taking possession, when the Lord actually snatches us away and takes possession of that which He already owns. The Lord owns us. He's bought us with His blood. But we still live here on the earth. A day's coming when He's going to say, "Come up here, my kids," and bingo, He's going to redeem us. He's going to take possession of that which is His. And that's, we're living. We're living day by day with a view towards that day when the Lord takes possession of those whom he's purchased with his blood. That's our blessed hope in Titus. That's the way Christians think. That's our hope isn't in the things of the world. Our hope is in that blessed day when Christ says, "Come up here, my children, and be with me." And we get to be with him and see him like he is. And our sinful bodies are removed. And we get to see him like he is because we'll be like him. Wow. That's the redemption of our bodies. To be with our Lord and our God forever. In which he will be glorified by all and through all and in all. That's the end of our lesson. I think we've got covered pretty much everything we wanted to cover. Yeah. Let me give a closing prayer here. Sure. Father, I'm so glad for this opportunity we've had. Gosh, I've enjoyed studying your word. I love to just dig into your word, to read it, to examine it, to discuss it with others. Father, we are certain that we've been redeemed by you because we love your word. We love you. Our heart's desire is to live in a manner that's pleasing to you. And Lord, it breaks our heart when we displease you. So Lord, I pray that you will continue to wash us, to cleanse us. We thank you for redeeming us. We thank you for forgiving our sins. We thank you that you predetermined that we would be in Christ and therefore holy and blameless in your sight, Father. So Lord, I pray that you would help us day by day to live in such a manner. I pray that Narrowgate Baptist Church would be a church that understands and lives to the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would exalt you in not just the things of our mouth, but in our behaviors, in our attitudes, in all the things that we do, that Jesus Christ would be glorified in all that Narrowgate Baptist Church does. So we bless you. We praise you, we worship you, and ask you to be with us this week as we live our lives in demonstration of your glory. In your precious name I pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.